There in verse 8, he says, "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power." And this past month of October, and some of you perhaps will remember or recall, would have been the 40th anniversary of what is known as the Yom Kippur War, which broke out on the 6th of October in 1973 when Egypt and Syria simultaneously launched an attack against Israel. What is most noted about this particular incident in Israel's history is not the fact that the war did end with them being successful as much as it began as a surprise. It was a surprise principally because of what the Israeli intelligence had called the concept. The concept was something that they had formulated in order to determine what the likelihood of being attacked by all of their enemies surrounding them was. And in that concept, it consisted essentially of three elements at that time, and they were these. One, that Syria would not attack unless Egypt attacked. Secondly, Egypt would not attack until it had MiG-22 fighters from Russia, so that it could successfully neutralize the Israeli Air Force. And thirdly, it would take at least 4 months after they had received these fighters in order to train pilots to successfully operate them. With all of these things in place, they said, this is the concept that we're going to use to determine whether or not we'll be attacked. Well, none of those things were true, and they were attacked simultaneously by Egypt and Syria anyway. In fact, when Anwar Sadat launched his attack over the Suez Canal and into the Arabian Peninsula, he advanced 3 days into Israeli territory without so much as a bit of opposition from Israel. They scrambled, as it were, to bring together their forces to match an attack from Egypt in the south and Syria from the east. They were successful, but this incident in Israel's history was written, and the definitive work was written by a man named Uri Bar Joseph, and he titled the name of his book, "The Watchman Fell Asleep." That's exactly what happened. They underestimated their enemy, and they overestimated their own security. And in so doing, they lulled themselves into a false sense of peace. They played very much the role of what the prophet Jeremiah spoke of to the people of God when it says, the false prophets, what do? They come and they preach peace. Peace. And God declares, there is no peace. In our own day, and as it relates to the Church of Jesus Christ, set as it were on every hand with enemies all around it, much as the modern state of Israel is today, it might surprise some to think that Christians could even feign a sense of security and not having to worry about the error and the sin and the outright assault of the enemy on us at every point. And yet there are those in every age who essentially do the same thing. The watchman falls asleep. When I say the watchman, I most often refer to the man in the pulpit, but it extends to those in the congregation, lulling themselves into a false sense of security and underestimating the prowess of our enemy, who, like a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour. They are given the privilege to just kind of not worry about it. And after being vigilant for so long, some Christians just grow tired of being watchful and being vigilant, and doing what our Lord has commanded us, to watch and to pray that we enter not into temptation. However, and also in every age, there has been a watchman on the wall who has sounded the alarm that danger was impending. And it was no less true in Paul's day, and he sounds the alarm for the Colossians here in this verse. He says, "Beware," in verse 8, "lest any cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the traditions of men, according to the basic principles of the world and not according to Christ. Here is his clarion call. And so in this passage, I think you see three things. You see the trumpet sounded, the trouble characterized, and the triumphant Christ. Let us notice first the trumpet. Here in this place, I think the New King James uses an unfortunate translation. It says, "Let no one cheat you." I think the New American Standard does a better job at this place of translating the phrase, "Let no one take you captive." Even better, for our own purposes, to understand what it is the apostle is saying, is Young's literal translation. He says, "See that no one shall be carrying you away as spoil." Now, in our own day, we're not entirely familiar with what spoil is, but in biblical times, it would have been very clear. This language would have been very clear. If you have your Bibles for a moment, turn with me to 1 Samuel 30. Your pastor has worked for a great many years, or a great length of time anyway, through the books of Samuel. And perhaps you'll be familiar with this episode, but in 1 Samuel 30, we have a picture of what is meant by the Apostle Paul when he says, "See that no one carries you off as spoil." What is he saying? Just the first four verses of 1 Samuel chapter 30, and you'll have the image of what he means. 1 Samuel 30, "Now it happened when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day that the Amalekites had invaded the south and Ziklag, attacked Ziklag, and burned it with fire, and had taken captive the women and those who were there, from small to great. They did not kill anyone, but carried them away and went their way." Verse 3, "So David and his men came to the city, and there it was burned with fire, and their wives, their sons, and their daughters had been taken captive. Then David and the people who were with him lifted up their voices and wept until they had no more power to weep." Very tragic episode in the life of Israel, in the life of David. Here it says he wept until he had no more power to weep, for his wife and children had been taken captive by the Amalekites. This is precisely what the Apostle Paul speaks of. This is the language he's employing. He says, "Beware! Take notice of the fact that there are those outside the gate who desire to come and to carry you off as spoil." And so we have this call that we would beware. Beware lest anyone should take you captive. There are those about the church and there are those within the church who would lead the people of God astray. They would lead individual Christians astray with various strange and unbiblical doctrines. They would bring their minds into captivity to something other than Christ and the pure gospel which is found in His Word. And too many in the Church of Christ, through a lack of vigilance, are susceptible to being led off by those who would take them captive. Needless to say, as we look at this call from the Apostle Paul, it would be worth us making a few observations. The first is this: that every Christian has the responsibility of judging preachers by their conformity to God's Word. Every Christian, not just the pastor, not the elders of the church, not the office bearers, but every single Christian has the responsibility of judging preachers by their conformity to the Word of God. It is not enough that you say, "Well, I'm at a church that holds to this confession, and I'm at a church that has this kind of practice, or I'm at a church that uses this kind of hymn." All of those things may be well and good, but do not for a moment assume that those things in and of themselves constitute the goodness of a man's preaching. For we know that the saddest examples of churches which were led away into captivity by false preachers and false teachers who came in purveying a different gospel were at one time or the other bastions of biblical truth. And so it is true for us that we must be watchful and vigilant. So every Christian has this responsibility. And it is assumed when the Apostle Paul gives his admonition to the churches of Galatia in chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. And if you have your Bibles, turn there for just a moment. In Galatians chapter 1, in verses 8 and 9, perhaps something very familiar to you, maybe you've read it and heard it many times, but it's worth repeating. The apostle there says, "But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed." And the underlying Greek word is anathema. The word anathema may be variously translated eternally damned. Eternally damned. It is as if the Apostle Paul were to say in our own blunt terms, and I believe this is precisely how he meant it, though we might try to blunt it, make it in our modern translation sound somewhat more palatable and not quite as offensive. I think he meant it in just these terms. If anyone, even if I come to you, or an angel from heaven comes, or anyone comes preaching another gospel than the one that you have received, let him be damned. He doesn't mince words. This is precisely the meaning of what he is saying. And then he repeats it. We often note in Scripture the importance or the emphasis which is laid on something by the repetition of that thing being said. So in verse 9 he says, "As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than that which you have received, let him be damned." Let him be accursed. Let him be anathema. That's not very politically correct. And it's not very friendly. That's not very kind. It's not very ecumenical of the Apostle Paul to make some kind of a statement like that. That if someone comes preaching anything different than what they had received, that they should be damned. And yet that's precisely what he desires them to do. And it was worth noting that he addresses this to the entire church. Every single member in the church is addressed in this admonition. You have a responsibility as a Christian to fulfill this admonition of the apostle. Secondly, and flowing naturally from what I've already said, it is the duty of every pastor, every elder, in every church to sound the alarm and arm the people of God against wicked men who would carry them off into captivity. In our own day, we have this mentality which we like to think about sin as being the number one problem. And maybe when we think about our own spiritual lives, we think about them in those terms. What sins, that is, what sinful actions or behaviors do I exhibit in my life? And those are the things that I need to focus on. But you know, the Bible does say that we should worry about those things, but on the other hand, it also focuses on our thinking. And may I suggest to you that much of the problems in our sinful actions flow from a lack of conformity to God's Word in our mind. Our feet do what our mind tell it to do. And so here he gives this admonition that if anyone comes teaching something contrary than what you've already received, contrary to the gospel which we have revealed in God's Word. So the underlying principle is this. Pastors have a responsibility not only to guard their people from sin, acts of sin, but also from wrong ways of thinking. Now, you know, very often Christians in our own day are very clear about sin. Evangelicals will. I'll say, yes, these are very clear sins, violations of God's law. We shouldn't do those things. But then when it comes to doctrinal errors, places where in their thinking they are beginning to flirt, as it were, with undermining the very foundations of the gospel, they are, well, more open-minded. We shouldn't be so dogmatic. We should be less concerned. One example of that is in our own day. We have this controversy over the historicity of Adam. Those who would tell us that Adam wasn't even a real person. He wasn't even a historical figure. They might even go farther and say that the first 11 chapters of Genesis is just a big poem, an epic, if you will, an epic poem that was written for the edification of God's people so that they could just understand and grasp certain theological concepts. That's garbage. And yet it's being entertained in some of the largest and most prominent evangelical seminaries today. And by some of the most prominent evangelical pastors and theologians. And it's dangerous. It isn't enough for us to say, well, you know, as long as someone's living a holy life, it doesn't really matter what they think about various things. It does matter, brethren. It matters a great deal. And so pastors have a responsibility to point those things out. It is a pastor's responsibility to point out the heresy which is on television. If you have a satellite, you probably have about 10 straight channels of religious quacks that you could watch one after the other. I watch them sometimes just to get my blood pressure up. I think it's better than a workout. Break a sweat and everything. But you can listen to these people and you can hear what they're saying, and it's not in the Word of God. They take portions of God's Word and they twist it. They pervert the Word of God. They do what Paul said so many would do in that day in saying that godliness was great gain. Namely, that if you will serve God, He'll make you healthy, wealthy, and wise. He'll give you a big house, a nice car, and a smoking hot wife. That's a lie. That's a lie. That's not the gospel. Pastors have a responsibility to call those men out. Some, I don't know, maybe a year or two ago, there was a great controversy when a prominent evangelical pastor invited a group of evangelical pastors to come and talk about various doctrines over which they disagreed, to have something of a roundtable discussion. And one of the men who was invited was T.D. Jakes, who flatly denies the truth of the Trinity and places himself squarely in the category of a heretic, one who has embraced doctrines which undermine the very foundation of the gospel and the atoning work of Christ, and yet he was invited. And it was said, you know, we've got to be able to discuss these things in brothers, as brothers in Christ. We have to know what a brother in Christ is before we can have that discussion. So it is a pastor's responsibility to sound the alarm and to arm the people of God against those men who would carry them off into captivity. Too often in our day, we assume that if a man has the gift of gab, he belongs in the pulpit. He belongs to be preaching. Oh, he's a good talker and he's a people person. Let's put him in the pulpit. We'll have him preach and teach. Until long, it's not long before he has either led off an entire congregation of people after error, or he has run himself through with many sorrows because of those errors which he himself has embraced. Thirdly, the gospel, and that when I say the gospel, we could say that that was shorthand for the whole counsel of God, but that the gospel of Jesus Christ functions, as it were, like a wall for the church, a defensive barrier or boundary around a walled or fortified city. And just as it would be in a fortified city, there is safety within and danger without. So that as we would consider, what is the boundary of the church of God? Now, I will say this, that in every age there have been those who have endeavored to draw the boundaries around the church of God on things other than God's word. Certain particulars, certain legalistic things which don't really matter. And I think in a lot of independent and fundamentalist churches today, you have people who would determine who they're going to have fellowship with based on things which aren't in the Word of God, but instead around certain behavioral characteristics, like whether or not a man has facial hair, whether or not a woman ever cuts her hair, and these kinds of things. Well, there's no end to people who will do that. And yet there is a boundary, there is a barrier given by God, a defensive wall around the church of God, which Christ has given to His church to defend them against those who would assault it from without. And that barrier is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so it behooves the Christian to, as it were, as we see in the New Testament, to devote themselves to the apostles' doctrine. And to devote oneself to the apostles' doctrine and to the teaching of the New Testament and to the whole counsel of God, to sit under the preaching of sound men, is, as it were, one who takes a very sheltered position under a great and mighty rock for the defense against all of the assaults from the enemy. But for those who are not so intent on continuing in God's Word, those who are rather interested in dabbling and flirting with those things which are contrary to God's Word, what are they doing? Is it not unlike one who within a besieged and fortified city with enemies all around says, you know, I'm really tired of the food supply we have in here. I'm just going to go out. I'm just going to look around. And it isn't long before the enemy has taken them captive and led them off as spoil. Well, it's true. And for this reason, Christians must be watchful and vigilant. Pastors must be also. And we must understand that the gospel functions for the purpose of defending us against error. It is not so important that you understand every possible error and heresy and false doctrine that's out there, as much as it is that you understand the gospel as it is really and rightly revealed in God's Word. To the extent that you are a serious student of God's Word, and you continue under the right preaching of the Word, in fellowship with a Bible-believing, Bible-preaching church, a biblically ordered church, to the extent that you do that, you will be protected from many of these things if you continue in faith. But these things have to be observed. So we've heard the trumpet of the Apostle Paul, but notice not only the trumpet, but the trouble. What is the nature of the trouble that faces one? What are exactly those things which would carry us off as spoil? He tells us in verse 8. The first thing is that someone carry you off captive by what? Through philosophy and empty deceit. According to the traditions of men and according to the basic principle of the world. There's three things. Now, philosophy and empty deceit are one pair. And at this point, it's worth noting that he's not speaking of philosophy in a general sense. Christianity is, in a sense, a philosophy. Philosophy is nothing more than a pursuit of the truth. And so he does not mean philosophy. And in fact, if we read through the entire New Testament, we'll find out that the Apostle Paul was himself a very serious student of philosophy. The greatest men in the history of the church have been those men who were philosophers and were enabled to engage those false teachers around them with the truth that is revealed in God's Word. What he means here when he says philosophy and vain deceit is any philosophy which exalts itself against the revelation of God's Word. Now here's the point. In our own day, in our own time, and I think you can see many examples of this, but I'll mention only a few. There are no shortage of people who would come to the Christian. They would come to the church and they would say, listen, yes, yes, the Word of God is true. Oh, certainly. Oh, we love the Bible. We love the Word of God. Oh, we treasure it very much. But you see, it's not consistent with what we've learned here. It's not consistent with what we've discovered in science. And we're finding that, in fact, the Bible, that science is telling us that much of this is not true. It couldn't be true. And so I mentioned earlier, you know, the historical Adam and creation. Somebody asked MacArthur one time, they said, what do you think about creation science? He said, that's a myth. There's no such thing as explaining creation from a scientific standpoint because creation was one massive miracle. B.B. Warfield, who was not as clear on this subject as he should have been, made this statement. He said, a Christian is an unembarrassed supernaturalist. That's someone who embraces the supernatural claims of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation and all of the accounts of our Lord's miracles. And he does it unembarrassed. He stands, as it were, naked before the public eye, who would laugh and ridicule him to scorn because he holds to these things. But that's what it is to be a Christian. It's an unembarrassed supernaturalist who says, yes, creation cannot be explained scientifically. It's a miracle. The resurrection can't be explained scientifically. It cannot be verified historically. Oh, there's certain evidences we could discuss, but ultimately these things are miraculous events in redemptive history which must be received by faith as they are revealed in God's Word. So when he says philosophy and empty deceit, he isn't referring to philosophy as a discipline in itself, the pursuit of truth, nor is he referring to all the various forms of philosophy which deal with areas that the Bible doesn't address. In our own theology, we have to acknowledge, as we look at various areas that the Bible doesn't speak to in life and in society, even as it relates to government and things like that, there's a great deal to which we have to apply our common sense with an understanding. We have to wed it, as it were, with an understanding of philosophy. That's not what he's talking about. What he's referring to is any kind of philosophy which exalts itself against the Word of God. So in Ephesians 5:6, he says, let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Notice this. The wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Why? Oh, because they were like Sodom and Gomorrah? Oh, is it because of homosexuality? Is it because of abortion? Is it because of all of these various vices which we see in our society? No. Empty words. Now, of course, God's wrath does come on those things, but in this specific place, he says the wrath of God abides on them. Why? Because of their empty words, that philosophy which has exalted itself against the revelation of God in Christ. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 20, Paul says, O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust, that is the gospel, avoiding the profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. That's those vain speculations and areas which, as I said this morning, when a student goes off to school, he must see to it, he must make it his first priority that he makes all of his studies and all of the things that he learns subservient to the ends of Christ in his own soul. Or what? They become idle babblings. They become disputes and contradictions. They are those things which are falsely called knowledge. It is empty deceit. It is vain philosophy. It exalts itself against God. It puffs up the ego of man, and it damns souls to hell. So he says we are to avoid these things. These things may lead us captive. They may take us captive and lead us off as spoil. What else? Verse 8, not only the philosophy and empty deceit, he says also the traditions of men. Notice also, beware lest anyone cheat you according to the traditions of men. Now again, just as we mentioned in philosophy, we don't mean all tradition. There is a mistake in evangelicalism that says all tradition is bad. Let me just share something with you. Virtually everything we've done today in this building is a tradition. The singing of psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. The preaching of the word, the reading of scripture, the public prayers that have been lifted, our fellowship around the table, these are long-standing and apostolic traditions which were maintained by the earliest church. So he's not referring to traditions just in a blanket sense. It's not wrong for the church to have traditions, but to see to it that those traditions are those which they have received from the hand of Christ and his apostles. They're divinely instituted traditions, such as the Lord's Supper and baptism. These are traditions. No, he says what? The tradition of men. There is where our sticking point has to be. Here we have the example of the Pharisees who added so many things to the law of God in order to safeguard the people of God from transgressing God's law. Their traditions that they established were essentially causing them to transgress the word of God. In our own day and throughout history, we've had false and apostate churches which have done the same thing. The Roman Catholic Church, to a large extent, has added so many things, so many traditions. And in fact, they have elevated tradition to be equal with the Word of God. And I would say it's really superior. And they will tell you for a justification that they believe that their tradition is every bit as authoritative as the Word of God because it was given to them by the apostles by word of mouth. Now that might sound very clever to an unsuspecting listener. However, one has to acknowledge that a great number of those traditions which they observe have no evidence. There is no evidence of them anywhere in the earliest centuries of church history. They are later inventions and innovations. And yet these are the things which they have used to take captive so many people. And I've been to Italy, and I can tell you firsthand that those people, when John Calvin spoke of the gross amount of superstition that people had, go to Italy and you'll see it firsthand. You will see firsthand. I remember riding behind a car in Italy. The whole back window of this car had been covered in little round stickers. You know what the stickers were? They were patron saints. They had the whole back window of their car covered in stickers of patron saints so that their car would be protected. The only problem was he couldn't see out his back window. That's what the great reformer John Calvin meant when he said just the superstition. There was no end to the superstition. They had been taken captive by what? The traditions of men. Those things which had been added to the Word of God. They have no place in Scripture. They weren't given by Christ or His apostles. The Reformation sought to rid the church and Christianity of those vestiges. But it's true in our own day. Even in evangelical churches, the traditions of men can creep in. In our own church, the traditions of men can creep in. When we elevate those things which aren't in the Word of God to a level equal with those things that are. I think of the altar call. I had a woman come to me after I preached one evening, and she said to me, "Now my friend would have gotten saved. I was able to get her to come to church, and she's lost. And you preached a wonderful gospel message, and she would have been saved if you'd have given an altar call." And I said, "She'd have been saved if she'd have merely believed what it was I was saying." And she said, "Well, she'll never be saved now because you didn't give an altar call." In many evangelical churches, the altar call functions as the sacrament of regeneration. It works as by virtue of the thing done. Whoever has walked an aisle and said a prayer, they're saved. You don't question the salvation of one who has walked the aisle and said the prayer. They're saved. Why are they saved? Well, they did whatever that tradition was. And in that own setting, the tradition is you walk the aisle, you say the prayer, and then you're saved. Maybe it's baptism. Baptism can function the same way. These traditions, we add these traditions so that we say, well, this isn't what the Bible says, but we'll say that these things are good. They don't find any place in the Word of God, but so be it. Lastly, he mentions the principles, the basic principles of the world. Look with me again down at verse 8. The tradition of men and the basic principles of the world. Now, if you have the ESV or another translation, it may read, I think the RSV reads the same. It may say elemental spirits. The elemental spirits of the world. Now, there's a debate among commentators, and this is something of a difficult phrase to understand. But I think the best translation is basic principles of the world. And what I think he's referring to is the external rites associated with the Levitical worship. The external rites of Mosaic worship in the Old Covenant. I say that for a couple of reasons. Down in verse 20, he makes this statement. Chapter 2, verse 20, he says, "Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourself to regulations?" Verse 21, "Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all of these concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men." This seems to be very clearly referring to the Levitical requirements associated in the Mosaic law concerning purity, ritual cleanness. Then we can go over to Galatians. If you have your Bible, turn with me briefly to Galatians. In Galatians chapter 4 and verses 3 and 9, he speaks using this same phrase. As we've translated it, basic principles. In chapter 4 and in verse 3, he says, "Even so, when we were children, we were in bondage under the elements of the world." Or the basic, it's the same Greek word, same Greek phrase, basic principles of the world. And down in verse 9, he says, "But now after you have known God," or rather are known by God, "how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements?" And again, that word elements is the underlying same Greek phrase, which means basic principles of the world, "to which you desire again to be in bondage." Verse 10, "You observe days and months and seasons and years." What's he talking about? He's talking about, again, the Levitical system of worship. So I think it's best translated basic principles rather than elemental spirits. Those who hold that it should be elemental spirits are saying that what he's referring to here are demonic powers which are associated with a pantheistic kind of religion, which says that the moon and the sun and the celestial bodies are all demonic powers, and earth, wind, fire, water, the elements of the earth, they are also reprimanded as being emanations from God which can be worshipped. That's a possibility, but I don't agree that that's what it's referring to. Now, regardless of what we believe it's referring to, we can be sure of this one thing, that it wasn't according to Christ. But to the extent that he is referring to those external rites of the Mosaic law, we can say this. Those things were not the traditions of men. Those basic external elements of Mosaic worship were given by God to Moses to be kept and observed by the people of God. Here he says, there are things which God has ordained which you are allowing, those external rites of the Mosaic law, to take you captive. Now, we would say, obviously, we understand the new covenant, those things have passed away. That's established here in the book of Colossians and in other places of the New Testament. But it is worth noting that in our own day, the application for us is clear. We might say, you know what, I'm going to a church that holds to the regulative principle of worship. Well, praise God, I'm glad you do. But don't you dare assume for a moment that just because you have sang hymns and you have prayed publicly and you've listened to the word as it was read and then as it was preached, you participated in public prayer, you've observed the sacrament of the Lord's Supper and all of these other things, that somehow you have rendered spiritual worship to God. There is a sense in which we can be led captive into formalism. Things which God has commanded us to do, the external thing being done becomes the ultimate end. We say, well, I did the action. I went through the motions. I attend church every Sunday, twice on Sunday. I go to prayer meeting. All of these things become external things where we find our assurance. That's being led captive. Your hymns being sung, your prayers being prayed, the word as it's read and preached mean nothing if they are not done from the heart. If your spirit does not engage in the act being performed, there's nothing that we have done here this morning that an unbeliever could not have done in an external sense, in a completely satisfactory manner. Indeed, there may be some here this morning deceived into thinking that they are saved by the mere fact that they go through these motions. Paul says, this is being led captive away from the gospel. God forbid we should ever find our comfort in external forms. I'm saved because I was baptized. I'm saved because I'm a member of a church. I'm saved because I go to church on Sundays and I worship and I do all these various things and I participate in the ministry of the church. All those things may be commanded of God to the extent that they are not done in faith to Christ. To the extent that they are not done from a believing heart, from a principle of love to God, they are a curse to us. They can lead us captive away from Christ. All of this, he says, is not according to Christ. It's not according to Christ. This is how he would sum up everything. And this brings us back to the point that we need to focus on as Christians, which is Christ and Christ alone. He has to be the centerpiece of our lives. As it relates to those who would lead us astray, Joseph Hart, a Baptist forebearer who was very good with a pen, in writing poetic prose, he said this: no prophet or dreamer of dreams, no master of plausible speech, who seems like an angel to live or like an apostle to preach, no tempter without or within, no spirit, though ever so bright, that comes crying out against sin or looks like an angel of light. He's describing a false teacher. He goes on: Though reason and fitness he should urge, or plead with the words of a friend, or wonders of argument forge, or deep revelations pretend, all of these things he may do, he says, should be met with a moment's regard. We shouldn't regard him for a minute. But they should rather be boldly withstood, if anything easy or hard they teach, except the Lamb and His blood. What does this mean? It means, listen, to the extent that someone comes preaching anything, you say, you know what? And I don't know if you've ever had the experience, but I have. You listen to a lot of preaching, and over time you start to hear somebody and you go, you know something? I don't know exactly what it is he's saying, but I don't think it's according to Christ. There's people who you can get a feeling about almost instantly in your gut. You can say, I'm not sure all the ins and outs of that guy's theology, but I can tell you right from my gut, it's not according to Christ. And the key is this: it's not that you know all of the ins and outs of all the various heresies, but rather that you know the gospel and you know the Lord Jesus Christ in the gospel, so that you become immediately sensible to those who aren't teaching what's according to Him. And this leads us to our pursuit of the triumphant Christ. If the watchman sounds the trumpet and these dangers are to be found without, then where shall we flee as Christians? We must flee to the triumphant Christ. Verse 9. For in Him dwells all fullness of Godhead bodily. He is the all-sufficient Savior. And you are complete in Him. Literally translated, because in Him does tabernacle all the fullness of Godhead bodily, and you are made full in Him. There's Christ's fullness and your fullness. Matthew chapter 1, verse 23, we're told that Christ is God. Why? He was given the name Emmanuel. It means God with us. John chapter 1 and verse 14, the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory as the glory of the only begotten of the Father. 1 Timothy 3:16, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness, that God was manifested in the flesh, and that is Jesus Christ. All the fullness of Godhead is in the person of Jesus Christ, and in no other. His fullness is the source of our fullness. If we would be full in God, it would only be to the extent that we find it in the fullness of Christ. And so in verse 10 he says, you are full in Him. He's the head of all principality and power. You won't find in any other spirit, in any other God, in any other tradition, in any other system of religion, you will not find the fullness to save a soul which has committed infinite acts of wickedness against the majesty of Almighty God. Only in the infinite death of our Lord Jesus Christ, whose blood is of infinite worth, can our sins be atoned for. Octavius Winslow, speaking to the fullness of Christ as it relates to this text, said this: In what does this fullness, the fullness of Christ, consist? A fullness of dignity to atone. This is what Christ possesses. A fullness of life to quicken. A fullness of righteousness to justify. A fullness of virtue to pardon. A fullness of grace to sanctify. A fullness of power to preserve. A fullness of compassion and sympathy to comfort. And a fullness of salvation to save poor sinners to the uttermost. In a word, all fullness dwells in Christ. A fullness commensurate with the need of every kind, with trials of every form, with sorrows of every depth, with sins of every name, with guilt of every hue, yes, with every conceivable and possible necessity in which the children of God may be placed. Fullness of grace here. Fullness of glory hereafter. A fullness which the church on earth will live upon and boast of until time shall be no more. A fullness which will be the delight and glory of the church in heaven until eternity shall end. In whom could all this fullness dwell? A mere mortal? Preposterous, he says. Now, as from Joseph, these empty vessels of his brethren were replenished, so from Christ and from Christ alone, our spiritual supplies are to come. The church of God has but one spiritual head. The sinner has but one divine Savior. God has not distributed the treasures of His grace or delegated spiritual authority to anyone other and save in His only begotten Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Would you find it in vain philosophy and empty deceit, or the traditions of men, or the basic elements of this world, in thinking that the forms of your worship will make you pleasing to God? You're deceived and in grave danger of being led captive by that thinking, away from Christ, and dare I say, away from the saving mercy of God. And so where should we flee from these dangers but to the triumphant Christ, who is an all-sufficient Savior, who triumphs even over principalities and powers. And there we think of those demonic forces which rebelled against God and yet will be made subject to our Lord Jesus Christ. And they are, for they obeyed Him in the gospel. So where would we turn? Having heard the watchman's trumpet and having been acquainted with the trouble that we face, the only thing that remains for us is to take refuge in our all-sufficient Savior, the ever-imminent and preeminent, triumphant Jesus Christ. Amen? Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, give us grace, O Lord, as your word has been read and preached, as we have had the opportunity to meditate upon the things here taught in your word, we pray for the grace of your Holy Spirit to come and to effectually apply to our hearts these things which we have now heard with our outward ears, that we might receive within our inward hearts with all humility, meekness, and readiness of mind the engrafted word, which is able to make us wise unto salvation and to give unto us an inheritance with all of them who dwell with thee in heaven. Bless us, O Lord, this day by your infinite mercy in Christ Jesus our Lord, our only and sufficient and preeminent Lord and Savior. For it is in his name that we pray. Amen. Well, God bless you. Bye.